Well, good morning, and thank you, worship team. Thank you for coming this morning. Take your Bibles, turn with me again as we continue in our study of the last three chapters of Luke. We're in Luke 23, verses 26 to 49, page 858 in our Bibles here. Please follow along in scriptures. There's quite a few scenes or scenarios, and it'd be easy to get lost if you don't follow along in a text. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, defines for us the good news of the gospel in simplest terms. The good news, he says, by which we are saved is that Christ died for our sins and rose again. He died for our sins, he rose again. Today, we study the first half of that gospel message. He died for our sins. Next Sunday, we have the joy of celebrating the second half that completes the gospel message. He rose from the dead. All of the gospel package is a message of grace. We don't die for our own sins. We don't rise from the dead. We don't fix ourselves. It is all of grace. And what we get to see today as we follow several scenarios that Luke traces before and during the time Christ was on the cross, we find that the person of Christ, the attitude of Christ, exuded grace in everyone he saw at the time of his greatest pain and suffering for us. Instead of thinking of himself, he was thinking of others, and he gave us a model of grace, even as he was providing grace for the sins of the whole world. He shows grace to those who rejected him, grace to those who killed him, grace to one of the criminals that was crucified with him. Because to understand Jesus is to understand grace. We pick up the story in verse 26. This is just after the trials, illegal and unjust. The trials of Jesus, it says, verse 26, as they led him, Christ, away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then," quoting Old Testament, "they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" That's an interesting analogy. Jesus desired grace for the city in which he was crucified, the city that rejected him. The first person mentioned here is this Simon of Cyrene. Simon is a Jewish name, so he's a Jewish man, but he's from Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, where there was a Jewish settlement. He's probably come into town to celebrate Passover and unleavened bread. But as he arrives in town to worship, he is forcibly conscripted to carry the cross of a condemned man. We know it's Jesus. Put the cross on him, probably meaning the horizontal piece of the cross. The poles were probably already erected and in place there at Golgotha. But the cross beam probably weighed some 100 pounds or so, and Jesus, by this time, was physically unable to bear the weight of that cross. He had been awake all night. After that Last Supper and the stress of the with the disciples and the stress of praying through the night in Gethsemane, and then Judas betraying him and the soldiers arresting him, and the illegal night trial, and then the early morning trials, and the mocking and the terrible flogging that he endured before going then carrying his cross, he had no energy left. Condemned wrongfully, he was forced to do this final humiliating act, required of condemned criminals, carry your own cross to your execution. Simon was grabbed from the sidelines because Jesus could not. Mark makes the point that this Simon is the father of Rufus. If this is, in fact, the Rufus that is mentioned at the end of the book of Romans, then I'd like to think that Simon and his family became believers after being forced to assist his Savior. Simon, I'd like to think, became a believer in Christ as Savior. There was a large crowd or a large number of people, verse 27 says, because it's feast time, and historians say that up to 2 to 3 times the size, the city ballooned to some 2-3 times its size during feast time. There's a lot of people, and they now are given the unexpected spectacle of a crucifixion alongside the Passover unleavened bread celebration. So on the way to the cross, there are these women who are mourning and wailing. Perhaps they did this routinely. A society of women who wanted to show some mercy to condemned criminals. And Jesus turns to them and he says, sadly, but think of it very graciously, I'm worried for you. I'm concerned about you and your children. Verse 29, there's going to be I weep for yourselves. There's going to be a time where you wished you didn't have kids. How could these women have wished that? Well, Jesus knew, of course, that in 40 years, AD 70, Jerusalem would be destroyed and there would be mass slaughters of Jews at the time. He cared, he had compassion for them. But even more than the coming judgment alluded to, I think, in that historical sense, there's a prophetic time coming alluded to in his quotes in verse 30 from Isaiah and Hosea in the Old Testament, which Revelation 6 says is fulfilled at the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes to judge and people will be in such distress. Unrepentant Jewish sinners will be in such distress. They'll say, mountains fall on us. Just, I want to die. And yet Jesus had compassion on those who rejected him in Jerusalem, those who would reject him someday. So in spite of the justice that people would deserve, Jesus has this compassion. In fact, that's what we see in verse 31 with this unusual statement, if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? You don't burn green firewood, right? You burn dried out firewood. And so Jesus was alluding to the fact that he was the green tree. He was the innocent one. You don't crucify innocent people. But he says, but if they do, if they crucify me in my innocence, what's going to be the judgment on the dry wood? Those who were guilty, those who were the condemned, the condemning ones would be condemned in the final judgment. So we see an amazing sense of grace and compassion of Jesus as he is going to the most excruciating death we can imagine. He is thinking of others, and he has compassion on the city of Jerusalem, compassion on those women and their kids, and compassion on even his executioners, the dry tree. Because Jesus is filled with compassion. That's who he is. Sometimes I know we struggle with our sense of how can God be both just and gracious? But in fact, we find that he is not willing for any to perish, Peter would write later. He's not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So it really is true, John 3:16, that he so loved the world, all the world. He provided for the sin of all the world. He desires all to be saved. So he has compassion for all, even though only some respond in faith. To know Jesus is to know grace. Verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, Jesus, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And he divided up his clothes by casting lots. Really? Father, forgive them. He's crucified between two thieves, two criminals. The word criminal here is literally the word evildoer. Guilty of some capital crime, gross misdeeds. We're all sinners, right? But this is like the worst of the worst. We assume them to be murderers, taking the lives of others. I know we've seen news stories of appalling things and cruel and perverse, and we probably all asked that question, can human beings really do that to other human beings? And yet we realize how sinful the heart can become. And Jesus, by the divine triune plan, is crucified between two such people. Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. It seems so fitting that Jesus, the Holy One who came to die for sin, would be crucified between sinners, associated with sinners. Jesus hates sin as the holy, just God, but he loves sinners. That's grace. To know Jesus is to know grace. He was criticized, in fact, for eating with sinners. I think even as if you're a believer in Christ, you have to ask yourself, do you see God through Jesus as gracious? Which aspect of God do you see? His justice only or his grace? When you find yourself in sin, do you run to him and his grace, or do you avoid him? So many Christians even like try to hide like Adam and Eve when they're sin. They hide from the God of grace. When in fact what Christ came to do was to invite us to come to him in our times of sin, weakness, addiction, failure. He died for sin, so run to him when you sin. 1 John the apostle would write, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate. It's a legal term, basically a lawyer, an attorney. If you ever really messed up and you go to court, you really need a lawyer to have your best chance in court. And as believers in Christ, when we sin, and we do, we have an advocate before the Father who is holy and just and yet gracious because he provided Jesus, and Jesus himself is there, the advocate, the lawyer, saying, I died for that sin. It's taken care of. Do you run to him when you sin, or do you avoid him? Perhaps you've seen that comparison between two kids. One kid blows it and says, I really blew it. My dad's going to kill me. The other kid says, I really blew it. I really need my dad. What's your view of God? Is he the advocate to whom you run? You see, the cross was not just about getting us to heaven. The cross is also about helping us restart over and over and to be cleansed by that same blood and forgiven and forgiven and forgiven. So don't avoid him when you need grace. So he is crucified at a place called the Skull, perhaps because it looks like a skull. There are pictures of that, of a location outside by Jerusalem that could be the place that looked skullish. It could have been called that because that's where people were executed, or maybe we don't fully know where it is. Hebrews 13:12 simply says he died outside the city, so outside the city walls of that time. But it simply says that there he was crucified, or there they crucified him. Luke uses only three words to describe Jesus' death on the cross. The central piece of history, and only three words about the death of Christ here, Because evidently the important issue is not the pain he suffered, because you don't see descriptions of the torturous pain of Christ, though it was understood by all, and we understand there's probably nothing more torturous than death by crucifixion. But the point was not his pain, the point was his grace. And so we instead have what Jesus said in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Put the Gospels' accounts together and you see there are seven sayings of Christ on the cross, plus this conversation we'll see with the criminals. But this is probably the first of the seven. Luke only includes three of them, but the first of the seven is this one. As he is crucified and he is most alert and first experiencing the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." At least it means they don't know who they're crucifying. They're crucifying their Creator, their judge, in fact, their Savior. Forgive them. Was his prayer answered, we might wonder? Well, if forgiveness was offered, it was accepted by some and rejected by others. At least one of the soldiers we'll meet later, the centurion, seems to have come to faith and received that forgiveness. Fast forward a little less than 2 months later at Pentecost, 3,000. Many who must have been in that crowd received forgiveness. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, many priests received forgiveness. "Father, forgive them." Not only did he offer forgiveness to all, but he gave us a pattern of forgiveness. Some of you may know of Stephen, a follower of Christ, Acts chapter 7, later on after Christ has ascended and the church is launched. Stephen is stoned to death for following Christ. And what did he say as he died? "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Where'd that idea come from? It came from, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Because following Jesus means forgiving like Jesus. How good are you at forgiving? Well, the issue really is, to what degree are we immersed in the forgiveness of Christ and determined to follow the forgiveness of Christ in the most unjust situations? Because when we're mistreated or lied about, insulted as believers, our first response is retaliation, right? This is wrong. I must have justice. And Jesus completely flips that script and refuses to hate back in the face of the hostility of unrepentant unbelievers. The very time when we feel so justified for our return of hate or retaliation, Peter, who was there, recalls Jesus' example. Peter was there in the courtyard, remember? When they were insulting and all that to Jesus. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, the Father. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So, Jesus' example was not retaliation. We want justice. I mean, we want justice for the guy who passes us too fast or drives too slow. We hope seeing some flashing lights would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Or when the meal comes and it's not exactly what we ordered. We want justice. We want a refund. We want apologies. Let alone when our coworker does that thing or our spouse is unkind. We want justice. And we, in our sinful reasoning, we feel so justified in retaliating. If not in action, at least by some clever word, some clever gotcha. Maybe on social media. I'm sometimes aghast at what people will post, obviously referring to some friend who failed them or spouse or government or something like, oh, Now we got them back, right? Is retaliation God's battle plan? Is that how he goes about building the church? Or was this forgiveness for his enemies just one-time crosstalk and has really nothing to do with our attitudes? Or was his attitude of grace an example, like Stephen said, don't lay this sin to their charge? Forgive them if the eternal judge longed to forgive. How about us? They divided up his clothes by casting lots. Just the final step of everything being taken away from Jesus, right? Well, actually, David, 1,000 years earlier, prophetically said this was going to happen. David wrote, "Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me." This was David writing at a time of such persecution. Did he even realize that these are actually words that God was inspiring, launching ahead 1,000 years later when Christ would go to the cross? Because John records when they took his garment, they said, "Let's not tear it." They said to one another, "Let's decide by lot who will get the garment." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." And what else in that verse? They indeed pierced Jesus' hands and feet, and his bones were on display, and people stared and gloated over him, as the very next words in Luke record. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." The wine vinegar was probably a cruel twist. From some of the other Gospels, you might think it's a response to Jesus saying, "I thirst," and they gave him something. But it seems Luke is saying this was a mocking, part of their mockery. "He's a king." This wine vinegar was particularly a cheap wine. "He's a king. Give him cheap wine vinegar." Jesus refused. "King of the Jews," said the sign. Pilate made the sign. Some of the Jews said to Pilate, "You need to edit this sign and say he claimed to be the king of the Jews." And Pilate says, "No, what I wrote, I wrote." Kind of like Pilate's feeble attempt to pretend he's in charge when he's ready, caved into them. Meanwhile, Jesus is suffering horribly, nailed in his hands and feet, which is so hard for us to conceive of as we sit here on, what, 4-inch foam cushion and a thermostat on the wall and prescriptions to keep us pain-free as possible. And Jesus in his agony and humiliation and the anger of the crowd, is a crowd that is just filled with hate but actually a crowd that has to make up their minds. Are they on the side of the executioners, or are they on the side of the man on the middle cross? Because the issue is, who is Jesus? This man of sorrows, as we sang, the man of grace, as we see. Is he a man who is dying foolishly because he claimed to be God and he was not, or was he actually God and paying the penalty for the sin of mankind? Everyone must decide what they will do in response to who Jesus is and what Jesus did on the cross. And Luke now records a conversation between two men who decided, what are you going to do with Jesus? They're the two men on this crosses beside him. If you're listening today and you've wondered how you can know for sure you'll be in heaven one moment after you die, if you've ever had that question and you don't feel like you've settled that question, you really need to carefully listen to the simplicity and the clarity of what happened in this little conversation between Jesus and one of the men on the cross beside him. Because we see how simple the gospel is, and yet how humble a person must be to respond rightly to Christ. Verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Heaven. Jesus, after showing grace to people around him on the way to the cross, after showing grace to executioners while on the cross, he saves by grace this thief, criminal, murderer beside him on the cross. On what basis? You see, one of the bad guys being crucified beside him will be in heaven and one will not. What makes the difference? All four Gospels record that Jesus was crucified between these two men. And the other Gospels mention that initially, both of these criminals were mocking Jesus, like, "Come on, if you can do something, fix this." But Luke is the one that tells us that something was changing in the heart of this man. So while one did not believe in who Jesus was and died condemned both on earth and eternally, the other man would not be condemned eternally. Why? Because he simply asked Jesus to remember him and take him to heaven. Simple faith. "Today," Jesus said, "you'll be with me in paradise." This has been a puzzling little event through the ages. How is this conversation adequate to bring this man into heaven? What can we learn about the gospel of eternal life from this? Look at its utter simplicity. There was no New Testament yet to fill in all the blanks of Romans. You know, this is how salvation works. This is what happened on the cross. This man had never heard of justification by faith. And yet, you know what? He was justified by faith because he put his faith in Jesus Christ, who was dying for his sin, living in this unique transition of the time Jesus was on the cross. What did he believe about Jesus? "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He believed that Jesus was the king of the eternal kingdom. That's a good definition of God. He believed he was God. And that should not be surprising. For 3.5 years, Jesus had been traveling throughout the areas of Judea and Samaria and Galilee to prove that very thing, that he was God's eternal son. He was God. Everyone knew who Jesus was claiming to be. I wonder if perhaps this criminal, before he was arrested, was he standing at the edge of the crowd sometime when Jesus was teaching and doing miracles, establishing who he was as God? Or if he had been incarcerated the whole time, did somebody talk about it in prison? Because it's amazing the messages that can get into prison, right? And it's amazing what happens sometimes to people who are at the bottom, humiliated, imprisoned. It's amazing how God sometimes does his best work in prison. So, yes, he could have known and heard well about Jesus. And this was the point that he came to of humility. And that's the ultimate issue, because he had to acknowledge that unless this man, Jesus, intervenes for me, I have no hope of heaven. He had to come to a place where he says, I can do nothing on my own. I must trust in this man who is dying. And that's exactly how we are saved. Remember me personally, because we are not saved as a group. You are not saved as a family. We are not saved because we come to Open Door Bible Church. We're not saved because we live in a so-called Christian nation. No, we are saved one by one by one. There must be a decision to put our faith, who? Where? In Jesus. And so that becomes the question, what are you trusting in for eternal life? The universal error in every religion, including those with crosses on it, boils down to this. Here's the error. You must do things good. You must be a good person. You must do good things to get to heaven, to earn your way to heaven. I've heard that so many times in personal conversations. I'm trying to be good enough for heaven. This conversation on the cross blows up that idea. This man wasn't good enough for heaven. He wasn't good at all. Could he deserve heaven by living a good life? No, he had lived probably the worst of lives. Was he religious? I kind of doubt he was that good little Jewish boy doing his Torah. Could he promise that, Jesus, after this, I'm going to be doing good works? You can't do much good works pinned to a cross. This man had absolutely nothing to offer Jesus, nothing. Because Jesus had everything this man needed to get to heaven, because Jesus was going to show him grace if he just put his faith in Jesus. And that's how we're saved. Today we know it's been fulfilled that Jesus died to pay for our sins and he rose again. But the question is, have you put your faith in Jesus, in Jesus alone? The next couple of details that Luke has recorded for us are like little bullet points that actually help explain how it can be that Jesus saves those who put their faith in him. The first thing is the darkness that came over the land, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. Secondly, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Thirdly, and then finally, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. He died. The darkness, what's that about? God was judging our sin by judging Jesus. And darkness is a symbol of God's judgment. It's the sixth hour of that day. That's noon in our counting, but Jews called it the sixth hour, starting with 0 hour being sunrise, six. We know that Jesus was actually crucified at 9 a.m. The other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, mention he's crucified at the third hour, so those early trials were really quite early. And so by noon, Jesus has suffered some 3 hours in the light of day when darkness came over the whole land for 3 hours. How did it get dark? Some have said, well, maybe it was an eclipse. Well, if it was an eclipse, then God, of course, timed and caused the eclipse. But I say it's more simple to just realize God caused darkness. If you think back to Genesis 1, God created light before he even created the sun, because God can just turn the lights on. And God turned them off. What was the significance of the darkness? Judgment. If you think back in the book of Exodus, the 10 plagues upon Egypt, the plague just before the final plague when he destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, right? What was the 9th plague? Darkness. Darkness, a warning of the coming judgment. Jesus in Matthew 24 speaks about when he's going to come back in judgment. And he says at the end of the tribulation, the sun will be darkened again. Judgment. And so when the sins of the whole world are about to be judged, there's darkness. Because God was judging our hate and our pride and our bitterness and our lies and our lust, our greed. All of the sin of all the world was put on Jesus. And in these 3 hours especially, he became sin that seems overstated, that's exactly what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5:21, listen carefully. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus became sin. How revolting is that? That the one without sin would become sin embodied, essentially, legally, judicially, eternally, spiritually. How eternally horrendous is it for him who is holy to be made sin? Yet how glorious is the good news, because he did, the grace that is greater than anything. That's why it was dark, because he became sin and God was judging, the Father was judging sin. That's why Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew and Mark, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because somehow this perfect unity of the triune God experienced some kind of a separation, some kind of an abandonment, that the Father was pouring out his wrath upon sin, upon himself, really, but there's some kind of separation that Jesus would feel abandoned by the Father. But as a result, the wrath of God was poured upon all of the sin of all of the world during those hours, with this effect. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Why is that important? Why did God do that? And do you realize God did it? Mark adds, it was torn in two from top to bottom. If you go back to even the Old Testament, you see the description of the temple and Herod's temple as well. But this veil is what stood between the two parts of the interior aspect of the temple grounds, the covered part. There was a holy place and the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies. In the holy place, priests came daily and they attended to the showbread and the candlestick and the altar of incense. That's part of the worship of the Old Testament day. But only the high priest could go into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and only one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And he brought that special sacrifice for the year, for the sins of the people, and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was that place on the Ark of the Covenant, the one thing in that most holy place where the cherubim, the gold cherubim, put their wings upon, and there was the holy, the mercy seat, and God had said, Exodus 35:22, that I will meet you there. That is where God says, I will grant you my grace. And so every year, they'd keep bringing the sacrifice, keep sprinkling the blood. And it was a holy place that if anyone dared to, any other priest, anybody ever went into that place except for that one day a year, they would die. It is said they tied a rope around the priest's foot when he went in case he did something wrong, he had to pull him out. And it's torn open. That temple veil was some 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and said to be some 4 inches thick. Unterrible. And it's ripped from top to bottom. What was God saying? Because only God could do that. Well, in the New Testament book of Hebrews, the writer explains that means there was no more barrier between God and man, because no more sacrifices needed to be made, because Jesus paid the whole sacrifice. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. So now, through the death of Jesus, literally physically on the cross, dying for us, now the living way is opened, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, let us draw near to God with sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure waters. He's saying there is no more need for all those priests. There is no need for priests today, no need for priests to make a sacrifice or a symbolic sacrifice. Jesus opened the way to God. And anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, who is now the great high priest, who made the sacrifice himself once for all, both the priest and the sacrifice, says, I'll give completely, cleanse you, I'll completely take away all your sin and your guilt, and you can have heaven by grace and grace alone if you put your faith in me and me alone. The veil was torn, and so that's why Jesus' second last words on the cross were, it is finished. There's nothing more to do. I've paid for it all. Which led to his final words on the cross of verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he said this, he breathed his last. You see, Jesus chose to die. To answer the question, who killed Jesus? Don't answer too fast. It wasn't the Jews who concocted the plan. It wasn't the executioners who put him on the cross. Jesus chose to die. These were all pieces of the plan that make indeed all those who crucified him culpable of that sin, but Jesus chose to die. Jesus would predict this earlier. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Cross, resurrection. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Jesus died because he chose to die. And then he breathed his last. We have, Luke records three responses to the death of Jesus, and this is before, of course, he's resurrected. The centurion and the crowd and some women who knew and loved Jesus. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Secondly, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts. They were in agony. They were in like, oh no. And they went away. And thirdly, but all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Yet another response. What about the centurion? Centurion, the word means he's an officer over 100 soldiers, centurion. And seemingly, he is the Roman officer in charge of the execution of Jesus and these other two criminals. He's the lead executioner, whether or not he ever hammered a nail. Seeing what happened, he praised God. Surely this was a righteous man. Mark and Luke added that he said, surely this was the Son of God. What had happened in this man spiritually? I would believe that he had no say in whether he followed through on the crucifixion. He was under orders of Pilate. But evidently he would have had grave misgivings. But something happened because there had been 3 hours of darkness, supernatural, miraculous darkness. There had been a veil that had been torn. Yet the Gospels speak of an earthquake and, in fact, some resurrections that had happened in the city of Jerusalem. Dead people, believers from the Old Testament era who have come to life and are walking around. And in the words of Jesus, and this man begins to praise God. I like to think that the very man in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus is saved. You can meet him someday. He's praising God. He's worshiping. This is the Son of God. Isn't this the greatest grace ever to think that Jesus cares for all these people before the cross? He says, Father, forgive them from the cross, and he saves the criminal beside him on the cross, and he saves the centurion who executed him. What if the crowds, they're shocked, filled with guilt and fear. They'd gathered to witness. They come, some of them, 3 times a year for these great festivals, and maybe had never seen an actual crucifixion before, but now the city's abuzz, and this controversial person, Jesus, is being condemned. I got to see that. And then they experience the darkness, the earthquake, they know all the, maybe some of them had been in the crowd yelling, crucify him, just going along with, yeah, get rid of the guy. And now they wonder, what do we do? If the man who crucified him, the centurion, is praising God, what am I going to do? And then finally, there are the women who had followed him. Those who knew him, including these women, Luke 2 describes, that gives their names, some of those who followed, part of the team providing for Jesus and the disciples. They're confused. Their world has crashed. They're grieving. We leave the biblical record there. Next, rest of the story next week. Historical story, right? Friday was the worst day ever, it seems. But on Friday, we'll come together and we call it what? Good Friday. Really, really good. Because of the grace of Jesus and what happened on the cross, have you understood the gospel of the grace of God? We're saved alone by faith, saved by faith alone in Christ alone as a free gift. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. You didn't deserve it, but if you put your faith in Jesus who died on the cross, you're saved. It's not from yourselves. It's not something you do. It's not by works. So that no one's bragging in heaven, no one's bragging on anyone but Jesus. No one can boast. Or as Paul told the Romans, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. Like that man on the cross, we deserve death physically, death eternally in hell. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What are you trusting in for eternal life? You, yourself, your good works, your religion, your baptism, or are you trusting in Christ who died for your sins? I urge you during this special week, make a decision, or if you don't understand the decision, come talk to Pastor Nate or myself. We'd love to visit with you. Put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, the one who gives us grace for eternal life. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your grace, your love, your plan to love the whole world and send Jesus, that if we just believe in him, we have eternal life. Thank you for getting that message around the world through the centuries that it came to us who live here in Ozaukee County now, and in some different way, you've used somebody to bring us to a point of understanding the glorious grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can have eternal life because of this simple fact. You died for our sins, you rose again, and we're trusting in you. I pray for anyone who has not made that decision. Oh God, please help clarify their mind to see the light of the gospel, and that they would put their faith clearly in you. In Jesus' name, amen.